Well, hello. The Saints from Alabama send their greetings. They're so thankful that I'm able to be here with you all. If you're wondering why the guest preacher for today is up here without a Bible and a cell phone, it's because I have left my preaching Bible in so many churches across the country and had to buy new ones that I just use my Bible app on my phone. Either way, open with me, please, to Exodus chapter 15. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. Let me tell you, as you turn there, that what I'm going to be preaching for you now and then teaching for you later is basically the contents of the book you have been given. Now, some of you might say, well, great, maybe I didn't get it in the first pass. So I'll go back and read the book. But maybe you could just give it to a friend. Help somebody else think meaningfully about biblical worship. I've noticed that as churches are and individual Christians are striving to grow in health, biblical singing as a form of worship is usually the last domino to fall. People get excited about expositional preaching and biblical church membership and church discipline and biblical theology and systematics and all the things, but worshiping God through song tends to be towards the bottom of that priority list. So maybe you know someone like that, and if you get everything you need out of these two talks, well, then you just take that little book of mine and give it to them, and they might be helped by it. Now, I like to start this talk off by focusing on what I think are the two kinds of Christians that I often find in churches, the artist and the engineer, the artist and the engineer. Now, it depends on where you live. Some people, where they live, they feel like the majority of their memberships probably lean into the artist side of things. I live in Huntsville, Alabama, which I think has more engineers per capita than anywhere else in the country. So we're definitely heavy on the engineer side. And I also understand that saying that is a little ham-fisted. You obviously can't divide the world into two subgroups of people. Even the engineer types have a little bit of artist in them, and even the artist types have a little bit of engineer in them. But I think you guys get the point. The artist and the engineer. So how do you define them? The artist is guided by intuition, feeling, sensory experience. The engineer is guided by facts, logic, data, Excel spreadsheets. Oh my. Now, some Christians would be content to walk into the church right before the sermon after most of the singing and congregational prayer has passed. Those are the engineer types. You know, I'm ready for the expositional preaching. I got my notes out. You know, give me the word. And then, like, as soon as the sermon is over, they're like, okay, bye. Other Christians, the artist types, they're more than happy to sing and to pray and to have this sort of experiential communion with God throughout the majority of the service. And maybe they wish we would trim the exposition of the text down a little. I don't know how you do it, brother. I go about an hour at my church, and for the artist, that tends to be a bit much. What we find here in Exodus 15, what's so amazing about this chapter is that the God who presents himself in this text is artist and engineer. He's the God of logic and creativity, prose and poetry, beauty and syllogisms, propositional truth claims, and music. In Exodus 15, we encounter a God who leads his people through stories, sermons, and songs. Exodus 15 is often known as the Song of Moses, which is a recounting of the crossing of the Red Sea, not in narrative form, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, but rather in the form of a song. You have to understand this about Exodus chapter 15. This is going to blow your minds. It follows right after Exodus 14. No. What's so significant about that is that in Exodus 14, God tells us the story of the crossing of the Red Sea, the great grand redemption of God's people. He tells us this in narrative form. And then in the very next chapter, he tells the exact same story, but in musical form. Why? I mean, listen, If you're writing books of the Bible, every little bit of space matters. You don't write things that don't matter. You got to make sure it's compact. You got to edit. You got to polish. Why does he do this? He does this because narrative is not enough. God did not just want the truth. He wanted beauty. He didn't just want a story. He wanted the story to have a soundtrack. Right? I don't like Lord of the Rings. But imagine, I was hoping for an applause or something. I don't know. Maybe booze even. It's just, I don't like Lord of the Rings. I love The Hobbit. I don't like Lord of the Rings. I fell asleep during the movies. But I know that I'm the minority. The vast majority of people, especially Christians, they love to nerd out of Lord of the Rings. Okay. What would Lord of the Rings be, the narrative, without the soundtrack? We're going to spend the rest of our time together this morning studying the Song of Moses. But we're not going to study the content of the song, as it were. We're not going to study this happened and this happened and here's how they crossed the Red Sea. That's what Exodus chapter 14 is all about. What we're going to do is we're going to zoom out and we're going to see what this very first congregational song that appears in the Bible, what it has to teach us about biblical worship in general. Okay, so I have 11 points for you. Note takers, if you're into that kind of thing. I have 11 points for you, but first let's stop and read the text together. I guess, is this as tall as this gets? Can I yank on it? Nope, okay, here we go. Exodus 15, chapter 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send them out, you send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord? Among the gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led us in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Until your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." This, brothers and sisters, is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. It's not only inerrant, but it's completely sufficient for all things needed pertaining to life and godliness, including how we ought to worship our holy God. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, be with us in a very significant way. May the power of your Holy Spirit take the truths of your word through a weak vessel like myself and impress them into the hearts of those who need the medicine of the gospel, those who need to be rebuked and challenged, and those who need to be encouraged. Lord, do your work among the various sheep in this room in a way that only your Holy Spirit can. Who is sufficient to do what needs to be done here today? Nobody but you, Lord. Be our sufficiency. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, point number one, which, by the way, is going to be the longest point. So I told you there are 11 points, and we're going to get done with point one. I'll say, okay, point two, and you'll be like, whew. Don't worry, point one is the longest one. For the guy taking the picture, did you get that with me drinking? Okay. Point number one, sing. Here, what I want you to see is very simple. Very simple. And it's this: God's people sing. I know that this seems self-evidently true, but you would be surprised at how often I've had to try to persuade fellow Christians that it is not only their duty to sing, but it is also their privilege. The entire Bible bears witness to this fact that God's people are a singing people. Why do God's people sing? Now, that's the more interesting question, and I have some answers for you. There are several reasons why God's people sing. First, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. You guys know it. You don't even have to turn there in your Bibles. You know it like the back of your hand. Zephaniah 3, 17. It says this: "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will," listen to this, this is incredible, "He will rejoice over you with gladness." I wish I had time to talk about that. "He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So one of the reasons why we sing is because our God is a singing God. We are his children. The book of Ephesians calls us to be imitators of our God. And so if he sings, we sing. You probably see this in the home, right? Mom and dad, if you sing, kids sing. Another reason why we sing is because God very clearly and repeatedly in his word commands us to. You probably know the classics from Ephesians 5 and Colossians: sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. Now, if you're like most people, you probably want to know the why behind the command. Okay, so God commands us, that's good. But why does he command us? Is God just some arbitrary ruler up there in the heavens just doling out commands as he sees fit for no reason in particular? Of course not. There are tons of reasons why God commands us to sing. Now, I think at the heart of all of those reasons is this one simple truth: singing is good for our souls. It's really good for our souls. You have to remember that human beings are not computers. I know that that is the predominant metaphor. This guy gets it. This is the predominant metaphor that we use to think about ourselves, right? In the age of the Industrial Revolution, humans started using machinery imagery to talk about themselves. In the age of AI and computers and all that, we think of ourselves, that we say, oh, you know, my hard drive is running a little slower these days, right? But the fact is, we don't speak in binary. If anyone comes up to me after this and says 011001, I'll say, I don't know what that means. The fact is, as humans, we have a mind, we have will, we have emotions, and we communicate best and we learn best when every aspect, every faculty of our being is engaged, and singing does that better than almost anything else. Singing engages the intellect, singing engages the imagination, and singing engages the memory. Let's walk through those one at a time. I think you already know how well singing engages the memory. Think about how often you will, after church on Sunday afternoon, find yourself walking around the house singing your favorite hymn for the morning. For me, it's Come Thou Fount. I'll end up singing it again. Or think about the reason why we learn our ABCs to a tune. Or even why sometimes still as an adult, if you want to remember what letter comes after another letter, you have to sing the song. A, B, C, D, E, F, right? Or think about, I don't know how many of you have your kids in something like classical education, homeschooling stuff, but there's a reason why they do a lot of learning, like the times tables and all that, to song. Because there's something about singing that makes it stick. You wake up in the middle of the night and you're humming a song. How did that happen? Singing makes it stick. Another aspect of this is the imagination. Singing stimulates the imagination. It depends on what you're singing. If you're singing the latest sort of hill slop mess, probably not. But if you're singing rich, biblical, incredibly profound, poetic hymns, oh, your imagination is going to be so engaged. Listen to this. This is from one of my favorite hymns. Hark, I hear the harps eternal. It says, hark, I hear the harps eternal ringing on the further shore. And this is talking about death and crossing over to heaven. As I near those swollen waters with their deep and solemn roar, in my soul, though stained with sorrow, fading as the light of day, passes swiftly over those waters to that city far away. Souls have crossed before me saintly to that land of perfect rest, and I can hear them singing faintly in the mansions of the blessed. Singing also engages the intellect. The best hymns don't just move our hearts, they also instruct our minds. Consider the lyrics of a children's song. Sovereign Grace came out with a children's album called Theology. Have you heard of it? Oh man, it's our favorite. We love Theology. Well, some of those kids' songs are so good. I had our music guy change them just a little bit, and we sing them together as a church. So one example of it, of that, sounds like this. It says, God made the earth and filled it full with seas and trees and animals, and then he made a man. But Adam, he was incomplete, so God gave him a helper, Eve, to carry out his plan. This happy husband and his wife, they showed the world what God is like until they disobeyed. And even though they lost it all, we still see fingerprints of God in everyone he makes. And then it says, we are the image of the God of all the world. He made us boys, and all the boys go, boys. He made us girls, girls. Different pieces of the puzzle joined together perfectly. We are just the way God wanted us to be. Now, in an age with so much confusion about sex and gender, is that not an incredible song to be able to sing together as a church to teach us about what it means to be created as men and women in the image of God? So yes, God's people sing. We sing because God sings, we sing because God commands us to sing, and we sing because we get to sing because it's good for us for all these reasons. Point two, we sing in response. See, I told you point one was going to be long. Don't worry. Now we're cruising. Point two, sing in response. Here in point two, I want to give you a good pocket-sized definition of worship. D.A. Carson has a book on worship. His definition is better than mine. Of course it is. He's D.A. Carson. His definition is three paragraphs long. Here's my pocket-sized definition. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. Prayer, singing, giving, serving. Worship is the right response to the grace of God. All worship is responsive in nature. You didn't choose to worship God. He came to you first. You were a God hater. He came and snatched you up. Then after he saved you, you responded by worshiping him. And that's the way it goes for the rest of your Christian life. You'll see this at the beginning of verse 1, and this is where we're really going to start getting into the text. And it honestly begins with this word, then, which is not an over-translation of the Hebrew. Chapter 15, verse 1, it says, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Why is that word then there? The purpose is Moses is trying to connect the song that he's about to teach everyone in chapter 15 with all of the events that he has already recounted in chapter 14, where God's people were saved. So what I want you to see here is something it's a very simple observation from the text, namely that the song of Exodus 15 is a response to everything that happened in Exodus 14. Have you ever wondered, I don't know, do you guys do a hymn of response here or a song of response after the sermon? I think I love it when churches do that. We do that. How can you not do that after you've heard God's word read, after you've prayed prayers of confession and praise and petition, after you've sat under the preaching of God's word and you've had the realities of his gospel brought back fresh to you in a new way, it's ministered to your soul, you've kind of gone through your own little Exodus event all over again in your heart as you've heard the gospel, how can you just then be like, all right, well, I'll see you guys at Chili's for lunch. What? I gotta sing. You know, after I'm filled up like this, somebody better get up there and we're going to do something, you know, the doxology or something. Yes, you should know that this is how all Christian worship works. Every aspect of our worship is always a response to what God has done for us in Christ by the power of his Spirit. Point 3, sing together. Look at verse 1 again. In verse 1, it says, Moses and the people of Israel sang to God together. Why do they sing together? They sing together because they have been saved together. What I really want you to see here in point 3 is that corporate worship in song is the apex of Christian worship. Listen, you are certainly free and actually encouraged to sing songs of worship to God in your car, in your prayer closet, during family devotionals, and really a thousand other times, right? But I want you to know that the apex of that singing is really when the church that's been scattered throughout the week comes back together into one body and with one voice and one heart under the power of one Spirit offers up our song to God. We sing together as a church because we have been saved together. We are being saved together. This flies in the face of much modern evangelical sentiment, which has been tainted by Western individualism. I call it hermetically sealed Christianity. It doesn't really roll off the tongue. I need to workshop that a little bit. But I'll tell you what it reminds me of. Do y'all remember like in the 90s, you'd go to the kids, ask your parents later about that time. The 90s, you'd go to a bank and you'd go to the drive-through thing and you'd put the tube in and it would go up. Remember that? Sometimes they send back a sucker when they sent... That's how a lot of people view their relationship with God. It's just this hermetically sealed tube. It's me up to God, God back down to me, and that's how worship works. But all of the illustrations that God uses to talk about salvation in the New Testament, they're all corporate illustrations. You know, the vine and the branch, the household, the family, the army. We could just keep going, right? There's some individual ones in there, but primarily we need to learn to think about this fact. We sing together because we're being saved together. Point number 4, we need to sing history. Sing history. Look at verse 2. It says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. And then he says something very interesting after that. He says, my father's God and I will exalt him. As he's singing about what just happened in their midst, he takes a moment, at least one line in the song, to point back to God's track record of salvation before the Exodus event. Why does he do that? He wants people to understand that they are not just the latest, that they're not the sole beneficiaries of grace, Right? God has been saving people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right? God has been in the business of saving his people for the glory of your name. And honestly, this is a good word for us because so often we can't see past our generational noses. We have to remember, we are the most recent addition to a long and vibrant lineage of grace going back thousands and thousands of years, all the way to the beginning of creation. And I think one of the ways that we can help our people understand this with music is to make sure that we sing songs of our father's generation and our grandfather's generation. So here's what that may look like. I'll just use my church as an example. At Glory Community Church, we sing songs from the 21st century, like In Christ Alone. Let me hear a woo-woo if you love In Christ Alone. Yeah, there you go. Okay, I mean, when I first heard this song, I was coming out of Pentecostalism. I was newly reformed. Every time I sang it, I cried. I couldn't believe it. What an incredible song. We sing songs from the 19th century, like It As Well. Woo-woo. Yeah. Hey, listen, our church, we have this weird thing. Nobody has to say anything about it. But when it's It Is Well time, everybody just goes, okay. And then they just go, right? However you've been singing all morning, it doesn't matter. When it's time to sing, when the sky shall be rolled back like a scroll, everybody explodes. It's hard not to just put it in there every week, you know? We sing songs from the 18th century like Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy. Well, we messed that one up a little bit. We got there. You guys get it. What an incredible, beautiful song. 16th century, A Mighty Fortress. Stop trying to change Mighty Fortress. A mighty fortress. I can't sing, but you guys get the point. I mean, just the clarion call of the Reformation. And then we sing psalms written in the BC era, right? Songs straight from the text of Scripture. I think we need a lot more of this in our church. C.S. Lewis talks about chronological snobbery in reference to reading, people who only want to read new books and they never let the winds of history blow through their reading habits. I think the same thing is true of music. Every Sunday morning, we should be singing, it feels like, to some degree, a tour of church history. Consider these lyrics from one of my favorite hymns, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. It says, let us praise and join the chorus of the saints enthroned on high. Isn't that an incredible image? They're up there, they're singing, they're doing their thing in the presence of glory. He says there's a sense in which you can join their chorus here and now. Here they trusted him before us. Now their praises fill the sky. An additional benefit to doing something like this is it also makes some of the older saints in the church feel more welcomed. And I think a big part of healthy corporate worship is everyone in the room should at some point on a Sunday morning say something like, you know, I probably wouldn't have chosen that song, but I'm happy that we're singing it because I know it edifies other people. Point number five, sing as a leader. Notice the way verse one reads. It says, Moses and the people. This is not an exact analogy, but this is something like saying the pastor and the church. Moses is leading from the front. Now, does this mean that Moses had the best voice in the congregation? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. How's your voice? Same here, brother. Same here. Now listen, Moses was the most humble man who ever lived. What are the odds of him also having a beautiful voice? I don't know, but what I want you to see here is that the heart of leadership has less to do with technical prowess and more to do with setting the example of what it looks like to worship in spirit and truth with love and enthusiasm. If you want to help your church sing better, you have got to prioritize training the leaders in your church to sing, male and female. Let's talk, and I mean that as a complementarian. So let's start with elders, okay? Elders and deacons. I had a man one time who aspired to be an elder in my church. Every Sunday I saw him, he never sang. I pulled him aside. I said, hey, you know, what's the deal? And he said, I think it's up to each individual's conscience. So I did something like what I'm doing here. I just kind of did a big, long Bible study for him just to show him he seemed to be a man under the submission to the Word of God. So I just tried to show him the best I could that singing was biblical and he should be doing it, and he didn't. And I just said, listen, man, I think you in many ways you're character qualified and you're certainly a good teacher, you know the word. You should just know, I'm never going to have a man be a pastor in our church who sits there like a stone wall while the rest of the saints are singing to Christ. Fathers, dads, you are the spiritual leaders in your home. You must set the example for them in singing. Here's a good little thought experiment. If your children grew up and the way that they worshiped was only by watching you, not by mom, not by anyone else in the congregation, they only learned how to worship by watching you as they grew up, what would their worship look like when they were out on their own? When the scriptures were read, would they be scrolling through Facebook or Twitter? When songs were being sung, would they stand there kind of disinterested, maybe mouthing silently along with the words? Or would they be eagerly, actively, spirit-filled engagers with God through his word that's being sung in the church? Leaders in the church that are ladies, Titus 2 women. Look at the end of this text. Look down at verse 20. Verse 20 says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. When Miriam got up to lead, a bunch of women followed her. Okay? She was a Titus 2 woman before it was cool. Now, to the ladies, I want you to know, you don't have to play an instrument. I'd be interested to see how a tambourine would do here. But you should have the same spirit as Miriam. You should desire that younger women in the church who are looking to you to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus as a woman would see that you sing and worship Christ well. Point number 6, sing to God about God. Sing to God about God. Go back to verse 1. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, it says, I will sing to the Lord. I want to focus on that in a way that, again, that may seem somewhat unnecessary, but sometimes we need to state the obvious. When we sing praises to God, we should sing praises to God. Why do we sing to God? Because he is the one who deserves the praise. He is the one who has rescued us. He is the one who delivers us. He's the one who leads us and guides us and feeds us and sustains us. He overthrows our enemy. You can say it like this: God is the sole object of our worship because he alone is the author and finisher of our salvation. Now, that's the theological side of things. That's me kind of interpreting the text and doing theology. But I also want to make this point as I exegete the culture, even the church culture in the West. I think this point needs to be made even more emphatically because so many of our worship songs and worship experiences in the Western church are more about us than God. I don't think it's going too far. I'm not trying to stand up here and have my own little Paul Washer, I'm talking about you moment, right? I think it's fair to say, I'm not trying to be bombastic, much of Western Christianity, the way that they sing is more me-centered than God-centered. Now, that doesn't mean there's no room to focus on self in prayer and in singing. There certainly is. You see that in the book of Psalms. I'm talking about balance here. So yes, we need to make sure we're singing to God, but we should also need to make sure that we're singing about God. Again, in many churches, when we sing to God, we're really singing about ourselves or some version of God that's not actually as he has revealed himself in his word. But when you look at Exodus 15, they're talking about God constantly, right? They're doing two things. They're highlighting his actions and his attributes. His actions and his attributes, what he does and what that reveals about who he is. So for example, you can see the attributes of God highlighted in verse 6, where the people sing about the power of God, or verse 10, where the people sing about the sovereignty of God, or verse 13, where the people sing about the love of God. So when the Israelites sing this song back to God, they're singing the glory of his attributes back to him. You're so powerful. You're so loving. You're so gracious. But they also sing about his mighty works. Verse 3, the Lord goes to war against Pharaoh and all that he represents. Verse 4, the Lord casts the enemies of his people into the sea. Verse 7, the Lord destroys the enemies of God. Verse 13, the Lord guides the people safely to their holy abode. Now, I gave this talk somewhere once, and I got an objection from a worship leader who came up to me afterwards, and he says, "Don't you think that eventually that would get old?" And the thing is I really think he meant it. You know, I don't think he was trying to be contrarian. He's like, "You know, don't you think God kind of gets tired?" No. My wife is like the best wife and the best mom ever. And imagine if my two daughters, Patience and Isabella, Bella's right here with us. Bella, throw your hand up. Woo, woo, okay. Imagine if Patience and Bella went to my wife and several times a day said, "Mom, I just want to let you know you're beautiful. And Mom, I just want to let you know that I see the way you really put yourself under a lot of pressure to get us homeschooled, and you do such a good job, Mom, and you're so patient with us. And Mom, I see the way you love Dad and the way that that affects the health of our home. Thank you for being such a good wife to our dad." You know, and we could just keep, and of course, that happens all the time. Do you think she would ever get tired of that? If it was genuine? Yeah, no. But let's say that she, I mean, listen, there's a lot of, this is a fallen world. She's a sinner. The kids are sinners. Who knows? Maybe she'd be like, "Enough already," you know. But that's the thing. God is never going to get tired of it. When the disciples went to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray," he taught them six petitions. Six petitions. God never gets tired of us coming to him and praying and singing the appropriate things, that which he deserves, his glory. Point number 7, sing as a testimony, as a testimony. What I want you to see here is just, this is kind of a meta view of the whole thing. I want you to see that the song of Moses is the testimony of Israel set to music. God has saved us. God has delivered us. God is leading us home. So what I want you to see here is that you can literally sing your testimony. I used to be involved in Christian rap. I can tell you some embarrassing stories about that later. But that was actually not uncommon. Rappers would rap their testimony. And I'm sure that that's true in many other forms of music. You think about John Newton's amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. Much of that is owing to his story as being a slaver before he was converted and called into the ministry. You may think, well, okay, if singing is a testimony, well, then why do we need to share our testimony on a Sunday morning when, you know, it's all Christians? Maybe you know, that would make sense at like an evangelistic concert, but here we're all Christians. Friends, I hope you don't assume that everyone in this room on a Sunday morning is a Christian. First of all, the New Testament itself has a category for unbelievers who are present in worship. Remember when Paul's talking about tongues in 1 Corinthians? One of the main things that he says in, I'm a cessationist, so I'm going to try not to get too deep into this. I don't know where you guys are on all that. But he says there needs to be an interpreter present, because if not, the people who are tongue-talking from the front, the unbelievers who are present will think that you are insane. So Paul assumes that in most normal Christian worship services, unbelievers will be present. Additionally, you should remember that not every person here who professes to be a Christian is actually a Christian. So we sing our testimony to bear witness to the grace and power of God in our lives, even on a Sunday morning, for the sake of those who may not know him. Point number 8, sing in wonder. Look at verse 11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" I love the way he just has to stop and he's just like, "Oh my gosh." Or quite literally and not blasphemously, "Oh my God." Right? He just has to stop and he's just blown away. This reminds me of John Newton's classic hymn, Amazing Grace. You know, it's become so familiar to us that I wonder if we've forgotten the point of the song. He's trying to amaze us with grace. When our people sing on a Sunday morning, are they actually thinking about what they're singing? Or are they just passively mouthing the words? You've probably done something like this before when you're reading. Maybe you've been assigned a book or you're trying to read early in the morning when you're tired or late at night when you're sleepy. And you find yourself, you've turned the page like 4 or 5 times, but literally nothing has gotten in there, right? What do you do when that happens? Hopefully you go, oh man, I need to re-engage, right? I need to re-engage. Why? So that I can truly get this. That's what you should do on a Sunday morning. If it's been a rough morning, the kid threw up in the car, there's a marital thing, a financial thing, church conflict, whatever. If you find yourself passively, distractedly, uninterestedly engaging in worship, stop, recenter your heart, and engage with both your heart and your mind. Or as 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. And hopefully it sounds like, from what I've seen this morning, your church chooses songs that makes it easy for you to stop, to meditate, to engage, and to wonder at God. Amazing Grace, listen to these lyrics. He's speaking about heaven here, and he says, when we've been there 10,000 years. Now, that's such a big number, it's almost hard to wrap your mind around, right? Like, I'm 39, and I feel like, oh, I've been alive forever, right? You know, I can't even possibly imagine 10,000 years. But he says, when we've been there that long, bright shining as the sun. So like, you know, we're in the face and the glory of God. We're in the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're shining now. He says, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What? No less days? Every day that passes, I'm like, okay, that's a day less that I have on this earth. In heaven, when you've been there, glorifying God in the face of Jesus Christ for 10,000 years, he says, it's like you just got started. Does that not create in you a sense of wonder? The kind of songs we sing as a congregation should be songs that lead us into this deep and mysterious place of considering the depths of the glory of God in the gospel. Romans 11 shows us this. You know, Romans 11 is really just like a missionary letter for support disguised as a theological treatise, right? And he's teaching about the doctrine of justification from page one, you know, first word all the way until he gets to the very end of Romans 11. And then he has to stop and say this, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Point 9, sing the truth. Keith Getty likes to say this, your voice may not be of a professional standard, but it is of a confessional standard. That is, you may sound bad, but at least you can sing what is true. Thank you, Keith. That is medicine for my soul. Again, this seems obvious, but the songs we sing to God should be true. I've been married to my wife this year for 20 years. Hold the applause. 20 years. Let's say that for our 20th anniversary, I said, instead of buying you an expensive piece of jewelry, baby, I know you wouldn't want that anyways. What I want to do is I want to write you a poem. And I write her a poem and I say, oh, honey, baby, darling, beautiful. And then I talk about her hair and her lips. It's very Song of Solomon-esque, you know, lots of goats and towers, right? But then let's say I get to the, and I start talking about her eyes. And I say, those big blue eyes, you know, they've always had a spell on me. And then all the bad poetry, right? Like, blue is the bluest waters in the ocean. As blue as the most beautiful sky I've ever seen. And then I give it to her, and she comes back to me, and she is furious. Not just because I'm a bad poet. She's furious because her eyes are brown, right? How could it be possible that after being married to the wife of my youth for 20 years, could I not know the color of her eyes? How is it possible that we, in the most theologically rich nation, at the most theologically rich point in all of church history, can still sing songs to God wherein we say things about him that are not in any way true? How is that possible? You know the song Reckless Love. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. How can we possibly sing that to our God, knowing that from the pages of Scripture, his love is anything but reckless? In love, he predestined us. I mean, at the very heartbeat of God's love is the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been working together since eternity's past to bring it about. It's the opposite of reckless. It's grounded in his eternal nature, character, and plan for redemption. Friends, we have to do better. Listen, I don't know everybody in this church. I'm sure that those who lead worship through singing in this church have done a good job of this. But if you come from a church where you're singing suspect songs like this, I would just encourage you to go through all of your song list, look at the lyrics, and then just kill anything that you think is suspect. Just get rid of it. There's no shortage of amazing hymns. There are so many good hymns, from City of Light to Matt Redman and Matt Papa, and it's probably a bunch of other Matts. There's just no shortage of good hymns for you to sing. You don't have to sing the latest Elevation Worship ditty. Point 10, you guys are doing great. We're almost done. Sing the whole counsel of God. What I want you to see here is in verses 15 and 16. It says, now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. What I want you to see here is that the song of Moses is more than comfortable with God's people singing songs about wrath, right? It's wrath and grace. It's love and justice. Why? Because it's a reflection of the gospel itself. Do you remember how God revealed himself to Moses? I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger. I'm all these things. But I also by no means will let sin go unpunished. The gospel says that God is both and. He is merciful and loving, yes, but he is also righteous and wrathful. Consider this hymn. Have you guys sung this? Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders? Oh, it's incredible. Listen to these lyrics. At his call, the dead awaken. Rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look, prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. If you are in a church because it preaches the whole counsel of God, then you should also want to sing the whole counsel of God. Point number 11, sing with joy. Here's a simple yet profound truth. God is not honored by joyless singing. That doesn't mean that you can't sing when you're having a rough Sunday. But it does mean that God does not want perfunctory affection, right? When I get a kiss from my wife after I come home or when I wake up in the morning, I don't want her to go, right? Like, I want her to want to love me and to show me her love. Same thing is true of God, which leads us to a very practical question. What do you do when you come to service and you're not feeling joy? I wish that I could just stand at the entrance of my meeting hall every Sunday, and as people walk in, I could just turn them around, open up a hatch, push the joy button, close it, and send them right on it, you know? Just distraction elimination, depression elimination, anxiety, all of that, relational friction, all of it's gone. Boom, the joy button has been pushed. We're about to have an experience. But the fact is, it doesn't work that way. And honestly, it shouldn't work that way. Because some of the most deep and profound experiences of joy that you can have come in the midst of the deepest possible pain. Bitter though the bud may be, sweet will be the flower. So how do we find joy when we're struggling? Well, let me ask you this. How did these saints in Exodus 15 find joy in their singing? Think about, to use the modern verbiage, think about the trauma that they've just been through. They were slaves. They had to go through most of the plagues, or at least the fallout from most of the plagues. That was pretty terrible. Then they were freed, and they're like, yes, we're free. And then they find themselves, the sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind them, they're terrified. And then just simply passing through those open waters must have been absolutely terrifying. And then they get to the other side, and Moses says, hey, God wants me to teach you guys this song. And then they sing it joyfully. How do they sing it joyfully? How could they not sing it joyfully? Look what they just went through. Look what God delivered them from. That's the answer. If you're struggling with joy, it's because you haven't really understood, perhaps even this week, you haven't really understood what God has done to redeem you. You, like these people, had to pass through the waters of death to arrive safely on the other side. You had Pharaoh, who, by the way, in the Bible, Pharaoh is represented with a serpent. That's his symbol. Even on his headdress, the serpent. That's not an accident. The showdown in the book of Exodus is between Moses, the servant of God, and Pharaoh, the serpent of God. That's you. You were enslaved by the serpent. And then God sent a redeemer, the true and better Moses, to rescue you. And even as you were on your way out of that sin and death and slavery, he was breathing down your neck and you thought, oh no, what am I going to do? He's going to get me. And then God did a miracle and he opened up and you passed through the waters of death. And now here you are safely on the other side. We're not in the promised land yet. There's still a little bit of a journey. But that's what God did for you. That's how you find joy in your heart again. This is why Saturday nights are so important. This is why Sunday mornings are so important. Before you get to church, take some time to pause and meditate on the realities of the gospel, not in the abstract, but in your own life. Now, I said I had 11 points, but I like to do something sneaky. And I'm going to tell you that I have 12. The last thing I want to show you here, we could call this the outro if that makes you feel any better, is that this song of Moses is actually, it's recapitulated in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Here's how it sounds in Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. I read that so fast. Did you get that? And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds. So I hope after this session you've come to appreciate the song of Moses, because it is the song of every believer who's ever been saved, and it is one of the songs, at least, that you will be singing to our Lord Jesus forever and ever in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate, to discern not just between good and evil, but between good, better, and best. And help us to worship you in a way that your word has prescribed. For our joy and for your glory, we pray. Amen.